Good morning, everyone. Welcome again. That was outstanding, that verse that Ivan shared. It just really hit me this morning. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, even as Christ is pure. And you contrast that with the Old Testament. We've been looking at Galatians. For those of you who haven't been here, and we're in chapter 3, you contrast the hope that we have compared to the Old Testament believers, I guess you could call them. Isn't that what they were? But they lived, the law was a guilt-based religion. Am I right? The law was the means by which you saw that you were guilty. That's what the law did. And so I haven't lived there, but I would think it could have felt pretty hopeless at times. When you came to the priest and he offered a sacrifice for you to cover, once again, your sin for some of them were yearly sacrifices. Some of them were more often, I believe. You probably got a little glimmer of hope. But for me and for you, if you sin, you come to the foot of the cross and there is hope more than you can imagine. And it's an awesome thing. Last week, we touched just very briefly on the blood covenant. And I was hoping I would see Ray in here because I know he's studied this a fair bit, but I think we can learn something from it. Some of the rest of you have too, and I'm really going to need your help this morning because I feel like I'm in over my head when it comes to the covenants and understanding what that all means. I may have alluded to it briefly, but if you were to travel to the Middle East today, and you get into the nomadic peoples that are still there. They live almost exactly the way they did thousands of years ago. If there is a wedding arranged, what happens is you get the two families of the bride and the groom get together and they invite whoever will be invited to that event. And they have a covenant. So what happens is the father of, I'm not sure who goes first, but the father of the groom will make a commitment before everyone of what his son will be. He will take care of his bride, he will provide for her, he will, and they go through a whole list of things that he will be. And the same then happens for the other party, the bride, and her father. And if the father's not there, I think it would go to the oldest son. I'm not sure exactly how that is. But they will go through their list of commitment as to what this person will be. And then they cut the throat of a lamb. And you'll have the two families on either side. In a low spot in a rock is where this generally happens. And this little lamb's blood is poured out. And the two fathers will walk through that blood. And what they do when they do that is they say, if my son or my daughter is not what I promised, you can do this to me. I think the divorce rate is pretty low there. But it's significant. It's a commitment that... it's a very significant commitment. And so they still do that today. And that's probably what about how it looked to Abraham when God made a covenant with him. Interestingly enough, there's one massive difference between God's covenant with the seed of Abraham, which is the seed of faith. And that is, the Middle East today, when those parties come together, if you break your commitment, you die. And because of Jesus Christ and God swearing by Himself, we don't die. We may die spiritually, but with the sacrifice of Christ, if we will accept that, we live because of Christ swearing, or God swearing by Himself, and fulfilling the part of the covenant that we cannot. If you look at the Old Testament, you discover that vows... I had to think of Jephthah. He made a vow, and his daughter was on the line. I think it was Jephthah, right? And he said that the first thing that comes to meet him when he comes home, he will sacrifice to God. He's coming home and his daughter comes out to meet him. So he sacrifices. And you'd think that's foolish, but it shows you what God expected of a covenant or a commitment. So the question is, has God changed? Does God expect anything different from us? New Testament tells us that if you're not willing to forsake father, mother, everything for your commitment, you're not fit. I'm not fit. If I'm not willing to leave it all to follow, then I'm not worthy to follow. So it's a pretty significant thing. Most of us, when we were baptized, had a list of questions. Will you forsake? And I sometimes wondered whether we shouldn't put a bigger emphasis on, are you willing to give your life? Are you willing to just to stamp the reality of the commitment and make it more pronounced and more significant? I sometimes wonder if we've lost the significance of that commitment. Everybody wants to follow the nice Jesus, the one who gives me the blessings that I pray for. But what about if it includes death? What about if it comes to that place? Because I know for me, I didn't grasp that, the significance of that when I was baptized. And the reality that this is complete death to me. We're going to read through some of the Genesis account again. I think we alluded to it, but I've got some questions that I, as I was reading through these covenant, there's various places it's mentioned in Genesis. So we're going to spend a bit of time in Genesis this morning. I'm going to start in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great, be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them," then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who have brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me an heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation from the iniquity of the Amorites, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Then when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces on the day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So we see that, I find it interesting. I don't think God mentions the covenant with Abraham until he's called him. I don't know if there's significance in that, but Abraham was asked by God to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And at that point, God didn't tell him where he's going. So what was the very first thing Abraham had to start on the journey? What did it take? Faith. You nailed it. So it takes faith. And I find that interesting that God, I don't think, had made any steps in showing him anything more than you're supposed to go. That's intriguing. And then you go down, and here he's wrestling with it. God had promised him a son, and it wasn't happening at this point. Now the question I have in this chapter, I'm wondering, is the covenant that's mentioned here, does that go beyond the land? Because I don't see in chapter 15... unless I'm missing something, the promise of the Messiah. Is there anything in that chapter that's outstanding to you as we read? And it just has me wondering, was God's covenant with Abraham, while I believe it's spiritual, it's fairly evident that the seed of Abraham is often referred to as spiritual, the sons of faith, which is us. We're the seed of Abraham through faith. Am I right on that? So we're the seed of Abraham through faith. But in this passage, and that's why I wondered, what was the significance of the physical part of this covenant with that God made with Abraham in this passage? Or was the spiritual covenant made here already? Any thoughts? I know some of you do. I know some of you know these passages really well. And the more I just read and, yeah, I realized how little I know. Yep, I think we will get into that. We're going to keep going in Genesis yet, but I just thought, any of you Genesis gurus that have studied this, if you have any thoughts on it, I would really like that, if you would share them. Because I don't see the promise of the Messiah here, or am I missing it? In verse 4 he says, your very own son shall be your heir. Ron.
Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. We know that this now, in hindsight, referred to them, at least part of those 400 some years was in Egypt.
Yep.
He even specified four generations, and if you go back to another place, you can see that Moses was four generations removed from, I forget the brother that went down to Egypt.
Joseph.
Moses was, I forget the guy, he wasn't Joseph's son, Moses. He was one of Jacob's sons, but I forget which one right now. I didn't research this. But I think there's two things being said. It isn't directly speaking to the seed here, but it is indirectly, because God is showing Abraham that he's going to provide for the generations after him. And because there will be a generation that will continue after, he had no children, right? So God is showing him that, yes, you're going to die an old man. I will give you a son. They will be in bondage, but I'm going to deliver them. He knew he couldn't take over all these nations by himself, fight off these great warring nations by himself. So God just gave him a glimpse into the future. And I believe it is a physical promise. It was fulfilled in the future. But because of the fact that these generations went on and on and on, the promise was then also implied, because through these generations, the Messiah was going to come, right? And so I think he's kind of saying two things at once, but I think primarily here he is promising a physical blessing to Abraham's physical seed, which did come to an end then when Christ rose from the dead. But up until then, I think it was valid. So then you have two thoughts kind of running side by side, and sometimes it weighs heavier on one side and then goes over to the other side a little more. So,
thank you. So that begs another question. Were all those physical promises, have they all been fulfilled today to Abraham's physical seed? Or are some of those still going to be fulfilled? And I know some of you have opinions on this. As I've read through a lot of this, As I've read through a lot of this, I've concluded that there's almost always, it looks like there's a covenant with Abraham and his physical seed, and then there's the spiritual, and they work together. Go ahead.
Genesis 12, 15, and 17 are interesting. All three of those scriptures. It seems like with Abraham and maybe with us too, God is walking with us, and he's really a good father. We cry in our hearts, Daddy, or Papa, Abba. And he takes Abraham in 12, speaks with Abraham. In 15, he makes that covenant real, or we call it ratifying a covenant. And then in, is it 17, where there's more to the covenant. But in Romans, I'm reminded that in Romans, it says that all Israel will be saved. And I think that's an interesting question you have, because I know of people who claim, and I ponder it for a number of years, that to the Jews, to the Hebrews, to the present-day Jews, the Sabbath, circumcision, some of those things are still required of them as children of Abraham. And we realize that in Christ, our rest is in him as Gentiles, praise the Lord, and as Gentiles, we are in him, in Christ, and circumcision that is of the heart. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new life. But I've been curious about that too. I'm not exactly sure I have the answer to all that.
Thank you. Anyone else? Just a little thing that's kind of interesting. In verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Does that refer to us today too? Is that the spiritual seed as well? Is the answer? I think it is. This isn't our home. And if you go into Hebrews, you discover that it talks about people that looked for a city, when it talks about the heroes of faith, they were looking for something. Faith, the people of faith throughout the Bible, throughout history, are looking for something beyond here. That's an evidence of faith, and that hits home to me pretty close, because I find myself get so caught up in the here, because this is what I can relate to. But we have to have faith. This isn't the end of the road for us. Just a passing thought there that was outstanding. I don't know if there's significance in coming out with great possessions, but if you think about having treasure in heaven, when we leave Egypt, this isn't where our possessions are. This world's a type of Egypt. And when we leave this place, we're leaving. I don't know if it fits or not, but we're leaving for great possessions, but not necessarily with. I'm not sure if there's spiritual significance in it or not. Okay, now you have Genesis 16. I found just another thing that I found interesting, and I'm just going to throw it out there briefly. Genesis 16, you read the story of Hagar. So God doesn't seem to be keeping his promise to Abraham. So Abraham's wife says, well, let's help him out. I'm not going to have a child. And God said, it's going to be his son will be the heir of the promise. So Hagar becomes Abraham's wife and has a child. But it's not the child of promise. This is a child where man has connived the answer to the promise of God. Is there any significance in that? I find it intriguing because the son of the bondwoman is referred to in the New Testament as the law. Is that correct? So you have Ishmael, who represents law. And law is not the heir. And that hasn't changed. And I find it intriguing, physically and spiritually, that battle still rages today. The wrestling between law and promise. And faith. So man initially tried to fulfill God's promise by his own efforts. And it's still haunting the world today. I don't know if there's significance in that or not. What are your thoughts? I think there is, but maybe it's just because I've made it significant. You understand at all where I'm coming from? Anybody have any thoughts? If not, we're going to keep on going. We're going to go to Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, verse 4, is that a physical or spiritual statement that God makes there, that you're going to be a father of a multitude of nations? What do you think? Or is it both? Thank you. But then you go down to verse 10, and he offers the outworking of that covenant, which was circumcision. That's not forever. Ron's nodding his head. He says it is. Oh, sorry.
No, I was just agreeing with you that circumcision was not forever.
Okay, thank you.
So,
if you go to Romans 2:29, I think Alvin may have referred to this already, or at least the thoughts that come from here. 2:29 says, well, let's just go back a wee bit. Uh, I'll go back to 25. For circumcision verily profit if thou keep the whole law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but is of God. I think that answers the question. The covenant of circumcision is forever. But even in the Old Testament, God wanted people's hearts. And you see that with various people that understood that. You've got David. I've mentioned him a few times in this study. And there's others that it was obvious they were following God because they believed God in a very personal way. There's a question. I wish Mike was here this morning. He had a statement he made, and I have a question for him. That the Old Testament saints were made righteous by keeping the law. Does anybody have any comment on that? It's too. I wish he was here to defend himself, which already tells you what I believe. Because it tells us that by the keeping of the law, there was no flesh justified, right? Or was the keeping of the law simply their expression that they had a faith that God was going to do something different? That he was going to fulfill the promise. If that's what Mike meant, I would agree. Because then they were doing it in faith. But this is another one where I don't have the answer, and I wish some of you folks that have studied this a fair bit would help us out here. Alvin.
And that is the whole quandary we have with the whole law in the Old Testament. Paul said if righteousness came of the law, we wouldn't look for anything else. That said, if they could have kept the law, they would have been righteous before God. But the problem was they couldn't, no matter how hard they tried. Yes, they did by, in a sense, the part of the covenant was circumcision. If they weren't circumcised, God had a problem with it because that was their part of the covenant. God said he walked through the covenant both through that ratification did it all himself, which means Abraham had nothing to do with it. But he said, then came and said in 17 here, this is the sign of the covenant. And he was angry with Moses, for an example, that he didn't circumcise his own son. And so we are eternally grateful to the Lamb of God, whom now God looks at us, when we're in Christ, God looks at us as righteous. He became sin. We died with him on the cross. Sin was nailed to the cross. It was cursed, yes, and it was hung on the cross so that we could become the righteousness of God in him.
Thank you. So what, based on what you said, they needed to keep up their sign of the covenant. God was angry with Moses because he didn't circumcise his son. So, was it... Yes, their life was different than ours, but the significance of obedience being the outworking of the covenant. Is that any different?
I think I would agree with Mike on the fact that they were made righteous by obeying the law, because the law was added. The covenant at Sinai was the Ten Commandments, right? And then the law was added as a witness against them. And when the nation obeyed the laws of God, they were blessed. And when they went after the gods of other nations, they wound up in bondage and slavery, and we know those stories, right? But I think when we're looking at this Old and New Testament thing, I think it's important that even with Abraham, it is the story of Christ coming to earth, right? And so as soon as you kind of lose focus of Christ in the story, you kind of wind up kind of... But you see God in heaven preparing the world for a Messiah. And righteous Jews, like in Hebrews 11, while they were obeying the law, they looked forward to their Messiah. And they knew that as they obeyed, someday when the Messiah come, they would be justified in that. And so you kind of got a two-sided sword there. It depends where you kind of swing it, right? So they were, but they weren't. But it was because of Christ that they were. And it's the same with us today, right?
Thank you. Jonathan.
One thing about the law is that if it's ever broken, even if it's just one time, there's consequences for that. And so a faithful Jew might faithfully keep the law and obey the law his entire life until he's 100 years old, and just one time in one small area transgress the law. According to the Bible, he's a transgressor of the law and worthy of death. So that, I think in that way, the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Is even in their best efforts, and some of them were very God-fearing, faithful men of God that loved the Lord and loved his law. But one small transgression at any time in that 90-100-year span made them guilty and required consequences that ultimately was to bring them to the cross. In their case, it was looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. And what they had at that time was the blood of bulls and goats as a covering until Christ comes. I had a question, goes back a little bit to you, and I'm trying to find it here, where you asked the question, is it spiritual or physical? And it talked about Abraham being the father of many nations. Where is that?
That is in chapter 17, verse 4. And God changed his name at that point from Abram to Abraham.
My covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Just a question, maybe more than a thought here, but in the physical sense, Abraham was a father of a nation.
That's right.
And a nation is just, what is it, just a people group, a group of people. But he says many nations. So in that sense, I would say that is spiritual, because it was Jews, Gentiles, so it would have been broader than that.
Thank you. Go ahead.
Well, I think in Galatians chapter 3, Paul mentions that the promise to Abraham was given... It was made outside of the law. The promise was made to Abraham. He was given the promise through faith, and the law it was 430 years later. And
that's right.
And he's saying that the law won't nullify. It can't cancel what God had already promised. So I don't think it's the keeping of the law that is. The keeping of the law has no impact on the promise, because it was given 430 years later after the promise was established.
Thank you for that. That's significant. So it's very, very obvious that even in the Old Testament, the law of itself was not the answer. The covenant of faith has been the answer right from the start. I think you could take that back even as far as Adam and Eve, where there's significance in the shedding of blood for the covering of their sin, so they would have a covering, even physically. But that is significant, and that's what it says here, as you already mentioned, that 430 years after is when the law came, and nothing had changed, and the law did not. It was still the promise of faith, as it says. John, you mentioned that breaking of one of the commandments made the transgressor guilty. And if you stop and think about the New Testament, when Jesus came, you go through Matthew 5, for example, and he talks about not only is the murder sin, the hateful thought is sin. Not only is adultery evil, the thought of immorality is sin, the thought of lust. And I'll just let you in a little on how I think and some of the questions that I roll around. While God expects us to not hate, He expects us to desire a pure heart. I would say there's not one person sitting in this audience who's of the age of accountability, who's not guilty. And so I think there's significance in the fact that today even the truth and the righteous standard of God should bring us to our knees. Today, the same as the law was supposed to. It should bring us to want God, to cry out to God. And the law was to show them that they're sinful. And the righteousness of God and the righteous standard that Jesus gave, I sometimes wonder if that is not also in part to bring us to the reality that we desperately need a Savior. Because we are sinners. And as we look at the Old Testament and the covenant that God made and realize that the law, and that's what Galatians here is trying to tell us, the law could not save a man. You could not be made righteous by the law. It's only through Jesus Christ and through faith. And that's the same. That was the same then as it is today. It was a faith that the Messiah was coming. For us, it's a faith that the Messiah came, and putting our faith in that. Next week we'll look somewhat at the end of the passage in Galatians where it talks about being under tutors and or different guardians, it says in some translations. So come prepared to discuss the last part of Galatians 3 and starting into Galatians 4. It's very interesting. I feel like maybe taking a little too long in this, but it's interesting to see the significance that God puts on the law versus the faith. And it's fairly evident from the passage today, and we didn't get reading, we read it before in Galatians, that the law will make no man righteous. It takes a heart for God and for a heart that's transformed. Thank you for your input. Appreciate it a lot. I'm glad you talked. I was given a heads up beforehand that there's people here that know, and I was given somebody to call on if I need help, and I'm glad I didn't have to do that. Thank you for your help.